Now, 1 Timothy traditionally has been attributed to Paul, but it really was probably written in early 2nd century by a follower of Paul. It was considered at that time an honor to the person to attribute a text to them. So 1 Timothy is attributed to Paul, but it really was written more likely in response to questions about authority in the next generation of Christian leaders after the apostles. Apostles, remember, were those who were commissioned directly by Jesus. So they were the disciples who were commissioned in the early appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, and Paul, who was commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Those are the only people that we call apostles. But that generation was dying away. And now it's becoming apparent that Jesus' return is not going to happen in that first generation like they had first thought. So how were they going to live their lives? Because they were going to have to figure out how to relate to the culture around them. The earliest Christians had lifted up that they should refrain from marriage in order to keep themselves unencumbered until Christ returned. But you know what happens when you refrain from marriage and then you wait a generation? That was problematic because there were not going to be any people to pass the faith down to if all the Christians didn't marry and Christ was more than a generation away from returning. And so they realized that they were going to have to find Christian virtue in the midst of living life. They couldn't just sit at home and wait, right? They were discovering that Christian virtue really is found in the turmoil of ordinary life, not in some otherworldly sect where you try to have pristine order. But how? So the writer of 1 Timothy goes back to creation. Go back to the very beginning, he says. When God created everything, and God pronounced everything good. Because what they did right after the time of Jesus was they pronounced all these things not godly and not good, and now they're realizing that they're going to have to live life. And if you go back to the very beginning, God said life was good. So everything, 1 Timothy says, created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected provided that we receive it with thanksgiving. William Barclay says of this passage, "But all of God's gifts have to be used in a certain way for them to be good. They have to be used in the memory that they are gifts of God." That's what it means to receive them with thanksgiving. When we use our gifts, we have to remember that they are given to us by God. There are things that come to us pretty regularly, right? Like the air that we breathe. We forget sometimes that that's a gift. We forget sometimes that that backpack on our back is a gift, because things become ordinary to us and we get accustomed to them and we forget how incredibly intricate our bodies are, how miraculous they are that they work, right? Did you think about your heart beating when you got up this morning? Did you stop for just a minute and go, wow, still beating? You didn't, did you? But if it stopped, you would notice, or someone else would, right? It's easy for us to forget about all of the intricacies of our lives until they're absent from us. And students, it's easy for you to forget the education and the ability to learn, your curiosity, your imagination. Your interests and your inclinations are all gifts from God, and they're good when we remember and are thankful for them when we use them. So how are we to to approach the life of faith. I think here in 1 Timothy, we have a really good outline. First, we are to remember that we are in training, right? Just like you go to school and you are in training to learn all the things that you need to learn, right? We are in training in the life of faith. And here, 1 Timothy makes the comparison again to a sports analogy. He says it's like being athletes. Spiritual discipline is work. We're supposed to struggle with it, he says. Very few people I know, and I know there are a few in this congregation, but very few people I know are thrilled every single time they go to work out. I even got a giggle back there. If you are thrilled every single time you go to work out, you are an anomaly. The same is true with our spiritual discipline. It's hard to keep the routine and to get beyond all of the excuses to actually get started, right? It is. It's always one of my good excuses is maybe I just don't know the best thing to try, right? Like, I'm not sure which exercises I should do, so I just don't do any. Right? We do the same thing with our spiritual disciplines. Here's the thing. I know all the excuses because I've used them. I've used them for physical exercise. I've used them for spiritual exercise. Maybe I'll start tomorrow. Have you tried that one? Or I need to start on an hour so that I can know how long I went. So it's right now it's 9:36, so I have to wait until 10 o'clock. And then by 10 o'clock, I've forgotten all about it. Or maybe I need just one more piece of equipment. Or just the right running shoes. Or just the right book. Or maybe I need a buddy. I need somebody who will do it with me. But do I ever ask anybody? No. Maybe I need a group. Do I join a group? No. Maybe I need a goal. Do I set a goal? No. So, first, we approach the life of faith like people in training. We make a commitment. We make a decision. We're going to be part of a Bible study or a Sunday school class. We're going to commit to a time of prayer or to being in worship. And then we approach the life of faith seeking to be examples of Christ-likeness. When I was in high school, our Christian educator led a children's time that I never forgot. She had a plate and she had some toothpaste for her lesson. And while she was getting them ready, she taught the kids to sing a song that I already knew, and I bet you know it too. It started out, "Be careful, little mouth, what you say." Do you remember that song? "Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little mouth, what you say." Yep. And then it went into, "Be careful, little hands, what you do." Right? And as she was going and she was teaching us this song, she was doing something with her plate. And then she looked down and she asked the kids how to put all of that back in the tube. Because she hadn't meant to squeeze that much out onto the plate while she was teaching us that song. So how could she have gotten the toothpaste back in the tube? Any suggestions? You got a suggestion? Is it really going to work? Did that work? It doesn't work. Here's the thing. Our words are like that. Once we get them out, we can't un-out them, can we? Our actions are like that. Once we do them, we can't undo them. And so 1 Timothy says, be an example in your speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And the word for love that he uses is agape. And we really don't have a single word that translates agape well. Because the closest might be incomparable, unconquerable benevolence. If a person has agape, no matter what other people do to that person, no matter how they get treated, they will seek nothing but good for the other person. A person with agape is never bitter, never resentful, never vengeful, and will never allow themselves to hate, and will never refuse to forgive. Agape is more than an emotional, heartfelt kind of love. It's the kind of love that you have to will yourself to do. One of my minister friends told recently about a couple that he knew whose daughter had been murdered by her husband. And this couple did not have a lot of means, but they made a commitment. Every Saturday, even though they didn't have much, they packed up a picnic lunch, and they drove over an hour to the prison where her husband was. And they ate lunch with him every Saturday. My minister friend is the couple's son, and the murdered daughter was his sister. And he says, I saw in their example what agape really means. Unconquerable benevolence, refusal to refuse to forgive. Be an example in your speech and your conduct, in your love. And then he says, in your faith. And the word 1 Timothy uses for faith really is about loyalty. Be an example in your loyalty to Christ. If a person is loyal to Christ, no matter what circumstances that person is in, whether they are standing in the light or the shadows are falling deep and dark around them, they are still faithful to Christ. And as I thought about that, this week I got a news service bulletin from the Presbyterian News Service. And it was about, remember several months ago when we prayed for the two pastors in South Sudan who had been imprisoned? Some of you might remember. These two pastors, one was arrested on December the 21st last year, right after he preached. And these are young pastors. The one who was arrested on December 21st had a baby who was just about a year old. He was arrested, and he was charged with espionage and undermining the Constitution, and he faced the death penalty. And then another pastor on January 11th was arrested because he began to write on behalf of the one who was arrested in December, and he was arrested and held on the same charges. Both of these pastors were part of the South Sudan Presbyterian Evangelical Church, which is one of our sister churches. And so I got a text this week that they had been released on Wednesday. They were acquitted and they were set free, which was amazing. And one of our elders here at the church saw the news as well and texted me. And we exchanged texts, praise to God, we're so excited. And then the response back to me really was sobering. Would never want anything like that to happen to you. And yet the example of those two pastors is so inspiring. They were faithful in the light, and they remained faithful as the shadows fell around them. Be an example in your speech and conduct, in love and in faith. And then the third thing is impurity. Be an example in purity. William Barclay defined purity as allegiance to the standards of Christ. Life is to be lived on the standards of Christ and not on the standards of the world. A lot of people have been writing about evangelism in the last 10 years, and I really believe evangelism will never have an impact that changes the world until being Christian changes people who say that they are Christian. We are to be an example in purity, honest in our dealings, honorable in our relationships. Around the same time that 1 Timothy was written, the early part of the second century, Pliny the Younger was the Roman governor over Bithynia, which is now part of Turkey. And he wrote Trajan about the Christians. And this is what he said about the Christians, because it was making a difference in their lives, and they were making a difference in the world around them because of how they were living their lives. He said this, "Those Christians, they are accustomed to bind themselves by oath to commit neither theft, nor robbery, nor adultery, never to break their word, never to deny a pledge that has been made when summoned to answer for it, and subsequently share a meal of ordinary and innocent food." These people were making a difference in the way that they lived because others saw Christ in them. Malcolm Tolbert was a missionary in Brazil in the early part of the 1900s, and then later in life he was a professor. And he said of this passage, "One thing is clear from this passage. Being a good Christian is not limited to what we say we believe, but is concerned above all with the way we live. It's not about what we say. It's about what we do. And it won't happen by accident. We are in training to live like examples of Christ. Every day we are in training. Every day we are learning. We are growing. We're being challenged as we face the turmoil of ordinary life. How will you be an example of agape love? How will you be an example of loyal faith? Will you be an example of honest and honorable purity? Hear again the word of the Lord encouraging you. Train yourself in godliness, for while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.